when everything is boiled down, it really is just all about you.
Amen.
And Jesus, we try and make you the focus of all that we do here at Bible Chapel. We try and put the spotlight on you. And the message this morning, I think, will remind us that indeed it just comes down to being about you. And so, Lord, prepare our hearts. Teach us. Soften our hearts. Open up our minds that they don't hear my voice, but they hear your voice. Jesus, may it be as if you're behind this pulpit speaking and not me. And I just pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Take a seat if you would. We're continuing our series on the church. It's been very instructive for me to go through this, and I've had the privilege of serving in a lot of churches, and I wanted to see if this was going to work, and of course it's not working. I love this. It's not working. There's light on here. Gives me a chance to make fun of Frank, my favorite hobby. There we go. It's working now. Thank you. I've had the privilege of serving in pastoral roles in four churches. If you were to ask me, and could even include my wife in this as well, as we evaluate the churches, I would say that the first church I served on the staff, Bowling Green Covenant Church, I would call that the rotating pastor church. And I don't mean that in a... when we were there, the pastor had an affair, and obviously he was let go. There was a period of time where they were without a pastor, and they brought in a new guy. That second pastor lasted about a year and a half. They then brought in immediately another candidate that they had, was a member of the church, then left, and then he came back immediately. He lasted another 18 months before the pressures of ministry was too strong for him. And then finally had a pastor that ended up being there for about 10 years. But that, I would say, I mean, all this conflict and turmoil with all those pastors, that was the rotating pastor church. That's how I would evaluate that church. Now, during my time that I was there, okay? The second church I served in as an assistant pastor would be the did not rule well elder church. I talked about last week, elders that rule well. Well, there was conflict within the church, but primarily amongst the elders. All of this elder conflict. And there were decisions that were made, and they're refusing to lead in other areas. And I just remember walking into that church after going from a rotating pastor church to this church, and it was like, oh my gosh. They were always, every two or three years, nominating new elders, and so there was just constant rotation of elders, and there was just conflict within the elders. And it was not the best situation, and a very difficult senior pastor as well. The church that I served in next, the senior pastor, Crossview Church, before this church, we would call that, Erica, I say, the avoid conflict church. That heavy Amish Mennonite area, they did not know how to handle conflict, and they avoided it, and there was problem after problem after problem. One of the last sermon series I did, which is also a sermon series I did here called Angry Birds, How to Deal with Conflict. I remember one of the board members coming up to me and saying, yeah, we definitely need this in our church. So that would be, again, during my time serving in those churches, my evaluation. And those are the three churches, apart from this one, that I served in. There was a mixture, to be honest with you, of good and evil in these churches. But for the most part, these churches, by church growth experts and by church analysts and so on, they would probably be described as unhealthy or dysfunctional churches. None of those churches is growing. They've either plateaued or are in decline, as a lot of churches are today. And again, my assessment is based solely on my experiences while I ministered at each particular church. But the question I have is, what would Jesus' assessment be of these churches since he knows their full history? My evaluation is based upon my time there, and there was plenty of issues that we were dealing with. Churches are messy. It's just the way it is. Or what about the fourth church that I have served in, Bible Chapel? You know, what would Jesus say about this church? Now, it's an interesting, if not scary, thought, isn't it? What would Jesus say about your church? Thankfully, we have an idea of what Jesus might say about churches in general, because he has evaluated seven churches in Asia Minor in the second and third chapters of Revelation. Now, none of these churches, of course, are in existence anymore, but the letters written to them by Jesus are not just written to these seven churches, but written for all future churches and believers individually in Jesus Christ. And so what you have here in the second and third chapters of Revelation are historical churches, which had problems that needed to be dealt with, but they are perennial illustrations of types of churches of all periods of time. In other words, we'll talk about the loveless church this morning, Ephesus, and that is still a problem today for many churches and individuals in their own personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Your love for God can grow cold. And again, these are going to reveal that these churches and all churches are a mixture of good and evil, as I've experienced so far in my brief time here on earth. But we'll also see, as a general picture of these seven churches, two were never reprimanded, five had problems, and of the five, you're going to see a descending disastrous scale as you move from the first church to the last church. The first church having grown cold with love, the last church being totally apostate. And so they just become progressively worse. And of the seven churches, again, only two are blameless. Five of the seven were scolded or warned. And interestingly enough, all the five churches that had issues and that were reprimanded by our Lord, they were attacked not from the outside, but from the inside by sin. In other words, there wasn't a physical force, an army or a government that just completely wiped them off the face of the planet Earth. No. They were doomed from the inside by sin. And so, open your Bibles or your tablets, turn to Revelation chapter 1. Let me give a brief introduction to these churches. In this first part, verses 9 through 11, and then verse 19, we're going to get what I call the instruction. It says, I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus. And right then and there, that's something that's completely foreign to a lot of us. Following Jesus should be, as he says here, a tribulation, a perseverance. Because if you're going to truly follow him, you're going to be at war with the world. He says, I was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet, saying, write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Jump to verse 19. Therefore, write the things which you have seen and the things which are and the things which will take place after these things. So instruction is, John, write down what you see. You're going to write my letter to these churches. Now, we have an interesting thing here in verses 12 through 18. We get a picture of Jesus Christ, what I call the revelation. So we go from the instruction to the revelation. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe, reaching to the feet, and girded across his chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair were white like white wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it has been made to glow in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand were held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength. When I saw him, I felt his feet like a dead man, and he placed his right hand on me, saying, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one, and I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades." This is a picture of Jesus Christ. I don't need to spend much time on this because we just went over this. This is what he's going to look like in when he transformed before the disciples on the Mount Transfiguration. This is what he's going to look like, that bright light in the sky that will come right before his second coming, his Shekinah glory. This is what we're seeing here. Only we see seven golden lampstands, and we see in his right hand he holds seven stars. So this is what we'll discuss here in a minute. Thankfully, he gives us the interpretation. So we go from the instruction to the revelation and now to the interpretation. As for the mystery, this is verse 20, as for the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars, the angels of the seven churches, which is another reference to basically it's the messenger or the pastor. So if you want to call me Angel Chris, I am totally fine with that. Okay? I am an angel. All right? And the seven lampstands, of course, are the seven churches. Okay? So let's look at the church in Ephesus. And this is going to be right here, what I call the loveless church. Let me give you some background. Okay? And this is going to be a little bit convicting. Okay, because this is a pretty impressive church, and yet there was a fatal flaw. The city of Ephesus was the center of the worship of the Greek goddess or god named Artemis, or the Roman name Diana. Okay, this was confusing because Artemis is a male name, and Diana is a female name. And what you find in ancient ritualistic religions, and they were part of the Babylonian mystery cults that, of course, do you remember where that started? The Babylonian mystery cults? The Tower of Babel. Remember that ziggurat that they built and so on? Okay. Is that the male-female identity of these gods, even back in this time, even before that, it switched all the time. And that's part of, I believe, Satan's ploy to mingle and confuse sexual identities. Let me take you to today. The gender dysphoria that swept our culture. It's nothing new, okay? It has been around since the Tower of Babel, all right? Satan has always tried to confuse gender and identity because what God created, male and female, Satan will do just the opposite and say there is no distinction. It's just another ploy by Satan to destroy the image of God in man. Now, the place of the worship of Diana was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Did you know that? It was made of glittering Persian marble. And according to archaeologists, it was 425 feet long and would be about 1.5 blocks, 260 feet wide. Columns stood 60 feet high, 130 columns, 37 embellished with gold and jewels that had been given by kings and embedded in the marble. The altar was beautiful beyond words, carved by Praxiteles, that's how you say that word. He was the famous Greek sculptor. The temple was also a museum, collections from all over the world. For some reason, it was also a sanctuary for criminals. And it was also a bank of the Mediterranean, which made it convenient for the criminals to steal. The wealthy kept their treasures there in the inner shrine, and so it was big business. They sold gods for your neck. And this is the first place we find little idols to put on the front of chariots. Okay? This is where the Catholic Church, by the way, got the selling of little idols and stuff like that. It came from this ancient pagan. Most of what the churches practices, for example, had come from other religions because they existed before. It's just that they were sanctified. That being said, the worship of Diana was beyond description. The very idol itself was a big, ugly, black, cow-like, buffalo-shaped thing, with paps hanging down from it. It was not some beautiful goddess Diana that we might assume. Of course, who do we relate to now as the goddess Diana? Wonder Woman. What's her name? Diana, right? She comes from the Greeks. Her father is who? Zeus. You get all that? Okay. Anyways, there were scores of eunuchs who had been castrated for the purpose of serving this god or goddess. There are thousands of priestesses who were nothing but prostitutes who believed that in sexual orgies they could lift the worshiper up into the presence of the deities. There were unnumbered heralds, those who proclaimed. There were singers, there were flutists, there were dancers. I mean, just imagine the chaos in this temple. I mean, think about it. You go there, there's people doing banking, criminals trying to find asylum, people trying to look at the museum pieces, worship going on, prostitution, music, feasts, festivals. This whole hysteria becomes a frenzy of shameless sexual mutilation. Heraclitus said this, that the morals of the temple of Diana in Ephesus were worse than the morals of animals. For even dogs do not mutilate each other. And he said the people there were fit only to be drowned. So you can understand when the church was born in the middle of all this wickedness, it became a very significant sore spot. And it didn't take long for persecution that followed. Do you remember in Acts 19, the founding of the church in Ephesus, the preaching of Jesus Christ by Paul? It affected the worship of Diana and the sales of idols. And a riot broke out as they persecuted Paul. Remember that? Read it in Acts 19. Okay? Again, this is what precipitated the riots of Acts 19. But this church in Ephesus had a great beginning. Paul planted this church and was their first teacher. I think he was there for 3 years. And when Paul left, they got a second pastor. He wasn't half bad either. You know who that was? Timothy. Okay? And if that wasn't enough, they had another pastor who was generally considered the most eloquent man that we know of in all of the New Testament other than Jesus Christ. And that was who? Apollos. Okay? So Paul, Timothy, and Apollos, okay? God also gave this church Aquila, Priscilla, Tychicus, and even for a while, the Apostle John pastored this church. Okay, so it's basically a who's who of pastors in the early church pastored this church, okay? Now, we know that this church knew what to believe. The Ephesian church was perhaps the most prominent of all the seven churches that are mentioned here, because all the other six churches were founded as daughter churches out of the church in Ephesus. And 40 years have passed before the letter was written. Let's talk about the loveless church. Revelation 2, verses 1 through 7. It says, to the angel of the church in Ephesus write, and again, the word angel, it's messenger. That's what it's translated. It can mean minister or pastor. The one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this. Again, Jesus is described as the one who holds the seven stars of the pastors in his right hand. The seven golden lampstands refers to the seven churches addressed in these two chapters. And they're described as seven golden lampstands, meaning they are to shine the light of the gospel to a dark world. And really, that is what the Great Commission is, isn't it? You take the light of the gospel and you go into where? All the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Teach them to observe all that God's commanded us. Now, it says that Jesus walks among the golden lampstands. Now, what does that mean? Let me make it personal. He's walking around this church right now. He is here. He's not absent. He knows what goes on. And he's walking around these churches. He walks around this church. He's walking around, though, specifically examining and assessing. And just as the angels are watching us in the unseen realm, yes, even now, angels are watching us, Jesus is personally active in his churches. He's listening, and he's looking, and then he has John write down his evaluation. Verse 2, he says, I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men, and you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false. This church had works. They had deeds. You see that? That's another word for service. They were serving God. And it was an intent service, because the Greek word toiling, it means that they were laboring to the point of sweat. And they were hardworking. It was a hardworking congregation. They weren't the kind of Christians who wanted to be entertained, which unfortunately is what most churches are today in America. They entertain you. And if they don't feel entertained, they'll go somewhere else to be entertained. That's why we have a thing called church hopping. But these people wanted to be involved. They didn't want to just eat the fruit of the harvest. They weren't willing to plow and to plant and to do the harvest. They were most likely teaching, sharing Christ, planting, helping people in need. They also had, it says here, perseverance. That means there was patient suffering. They were steadfast. They were courageous in the middle of hardship. And additionally, they would not tolerate evil men. See, they were intolerant to sin. They probably practiced church discipline. And they were strong enough doctrinally that they successfully discerned false apostles from true apostles. That's why if you jump to verse 6, they're also commended here that yet this you have done, or yet this you do have, that you what? Hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which Jesus says, I also hate. Now the question is, what are the deeds of the Nicolaitans? So let me give you some insight. Turn to, stay there and go to chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, to the church in Pergamum. This gives us some insight into who the Nicolaitans were. Jesus says this about this church, but I have a few things against you, because you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit acts of immorality. So you also have some who in the same way hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Now, that story of Balak and Balaam is in Numbers 22. Remember Balaam, the false prophet who led the people of Israel into idolatry and immorality? Remember that story? Well, it seems to me that whatever Balaam did, the same thing was being done by the Nicolaitans. Furthermore, the Greek word for Nicholas, by the way, if you're from Oregon, you should know this. It's the word what? Nike. Nike. It means to conquer. Conquer the people. Now, the Hebrew word Balaam, it means destroy the people. So Nicholas was a conqueror of the people. Balaam was a destroyer of the people. And so what you have here with the Nicolaitans, we believe, in the New Testament appears to be the same as what you had with Balaam in the Old Testament. Someone who, by false teaching, leads people into destructive sin. One of the deacons named in Acts 6, by the way, is Nicholas. And some early church writers, namely Irenaeus, say that it was this Nicholas who appeared early in the church, was made a deacon, but was a false believer. And because of his credentials as a one-time deacon, he was allowed to come in and lead the church astray into immorality and wickedness. And while the church in Pergamum seemed to tolerate the Nicolaitans, the church in Ephesus, with their strong doctrinal background, because again, who are their pastors? Paul, Timothy, Apollos, even John, they would not allow it. And so this church was characterized by service, by steadfastness, and by sanctification. Look at verse 3. And this is pretty impressive so far, isn't it? And you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. I mean, their perseverance wasn't just a grim resignation, but again, that courageous attitude that accepts hardships, it leans into it, it suffers well, it takes loss, but it turns it into grace and glory. They don't become bitter, they become grateful to suffer with the Lord. And even though they were chewed up and beaten down and cast out, they endured and remained faithful. And they endured for the right reason. Please don't miss that. For my name's sake. And you've done it for me, is what he's saying, and it's a pure motive. And they did it for how long? Well, at least 40 years. They fought the battle for Christ. And somehow they didn't grow weary. I think that they depend upon the strength provided by the Holy Spirit to supernaturally persevere for his glory and honor in his name. I think for them, God's reputation mattered more than their own reputation. And so this is a great, hardworking, toiling for the kingdom, persevering through difficulty, unable to tolerate evil men, acting in behalf of holiness and virtue and righteousness, and putting church discipline into action, able to recognize false apostles, not being victimized by those who come along, no matter who they are, and advocate wicked living type of church. Do you know any church like that today? Because in today's American church culture, I think you'd be hard-pressed to find a church with that resume. But here's the thing, and this is scary. They were plagued with a fatal flaw. Look at verse 4. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. In all of those commendations, but they missed the most important thing. There you go. Luke 10, 38 to 42. Give you a moment to go there. This was quite a church, okay? But they missed the most important thing. Verse 38, as they were traveling along, Jesus and his disciples entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. She had a sister called Mary, who was seated at the Lord's feet, listening to his word. But Martha was distracted with all her preparations, and she came up to him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the serving alone? Then tell her to help me. But the Lord answered and said to her, Martha, Martha, you are worried and bothered about so many things. Here's the key, verse 42, but only one thing is necessary. For Mary has chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her. I said that of all these commendations for this church in Ephesus, they missed the most important thing. They missed the one thing. Remember that? The one thing. And in this case, it was what? Simply being with Jesus. There's always time to serve him. It's always time to do other activities, but all of the activities that this church went through, they didn't practice well enough the one thing. And this has great implications, not just for our church in general, but for you individually as well. Because Martha got distracted. We all get distracted. And we get distracted from the most important thing, the one thing. Only one thing is necessary, a passionate love for Jesus. There's evidence, I believe, by the actions of Mary, who just loved to simply be with Jesus, which is why we sang that song. It's all about you, Jesus. But this cold love, by the way, it was nothing new. It happened to the disciples in the New Testament, and happened to Israel in the Old Testament. If you have your Bibles, turn to Jeremiah chapter 2, verses 2 through 5. This is a perennial problem a distraction. It is a very, very fatal flaw to this church. I think it's something that we all experience at various times in our own personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Jeremiah chapter 2, verses 2 through 5. God says this through Jeremiah, "Go and proclaim in the ears of Jerusalem, saying, Thus says the Lord, I remember concerning you the devotion of your youth, the love, there it is, of your betrothals, you following after me in the wilderness, through a land not sown. Israel was holy to the Lord, the first of his harvest. All who ate of it became guilty. Evil came upon them, declares the Lord. Hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the families of the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, what injustice did your fathers find in me, that they went what? Far from me and walked after emptiness and became empty. In their youth, they were passionately in love with the Lord, and as they grew older, what happened? They walked away from him." And what God is saying here is, I remember the time of your love. I remember the time of your betrothal. But the honeymoon, it ended in Israel. And sadly, the honeymoon ended in Ephesus. In other words, you don't love me like you once loved me. Your love has cooled. See, folks, that is the forerunner of spiritual apathy and indifference. And I believe that perhaps that when this letter was written or read to the congregation in Ephesus, they were probably shocked. They probably didn't realize it. And Jesus just tragically made another one of his accurate diagnoses, that their labor of passion and fervor had started to become cold and mechanical. It didn't start that way, but it had become a service without love. And if you serve without love, it profits you nothing. I mean, ladies, let me talk to you for a moment. How would you like it if your husband came to you and said, I don't love you anymore? I'll be your husband still, and I'll provide for you, I'll father your children, and so on, but I don't really love you anymore, and that's never going to change. Would you settle for that? Husbands, would you settle for a wife who says, I don't love you anymore, I'll still be your wife, I'll bear your children, but I'm indifferent to you? So, that's devastating if you hear that. And you would never settle for that, neither husband nor wife. Now, can you imagine saying that to the Lord? I don't love you like I once did. But I just want you to know, I'll still come and serve and sing and give and believe the truth. I just don't love you like I used to. Now, you may not say it, but in your hearts you know if it is true or not. And guess who else knows if it's true or not? The Lord. And it is not acceptable to him. And so he commands a remedy, verse 5. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place, unless you repent. So he gives them what I call the three R's. Number one, remember. What was it like when you were crazy in love with me? And by the way, this applies to marriages and all relationships. Husband, what was it like when you were madly in love with your wife? And the feelings you had, the thoughts you had, all of that. Remember that. And what was it like when you first came to Jesus and the love you had for him? You couldn't wait to read your Bible and pray and just be with him. Second thing he says is repent. You need to recognize that what's going on in your heart is sin. Now, it's more than a recognition of that. That's great if you can at least recognize that. It's the first thing, but then that must be followed by change. Necessary changes must take place. And what changes? Well, he tells you right here, that's the repeat. Do the things that you were doing when you loved him passionately. whatever those things were. In other words, do you spend more time watching TV than reading your Bible? Do you spend more time on social media than you do with him? You see, here's the thing. If this church doesn't change and if we don't change, Jesus leaves them with this warning: I am coming and will remove your lampstand. We say it differently. I'm coming and I will remove your church. Now, some are going to be tempted to think, well, I'm fine with Jesus because the coming he's talking about here is a second coming. But that's not what Jesus is saying here. He's saying, you're a faithful church, Ephesus, but if you don't change, I'm going to come, and let me put it this way, and this church will close. And the building will be either bought by the government or given to another church. Because you had your chance. You didn't listen to me. And it's over. Now, did it happen? Did it happen to the church at Ephesus? Did they return to their first love? Well, unfortunately, yes, it did happen. That's the sad part. Today, there's no church in Ephesus. And Ephesus is a bleak reminder of a church that didn't heed the letter, didn't repent, didn't return to their first love, and the light that they were called to display was given to another church. Now, he does provide a promise in verse 7. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Because each letter you'll see comes with some counsel. And verse 7 is the counsel to the church in Ephesus. And the counsel takes shape in two ways. Look at it briefly as we close this morning. First is an invitation followed by a promise. The invitation is this: he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let me translate that briefly for you. It means this: you better listen. That's what it means. You better listen. And then there's the promise. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. And now this is addressed to who? Those who what? Overcome. And you're going to find this phrase repeatedly through these letters: to him who overcomes. And it always refers to the same person, by the way. Do you know who overcomes? Believers. Christians. By definition, a Christian is one who overcomes. I think I put this verse up here, did I not? Yeah. See right here? Whatever is born of God, what? Overcomes the world. Because you're born of God. He's overcome the world through you. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. And who is the one who overcomes the world? He who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. And what is promised? You see there? Back in verse 7. To eat of the tree of life in the paradise of God. Now that's just a long way of saying, I am promising you heaven. If you overcome, you get heaven. Okay? Now keep in mind all that this church went through in those 40 years. This would be considered, probably had a very sanctified or holy or good reputation within the community. And now that you know the environment that they were existed in, this is pretty impressive, isn't it? All of that suffering, all of the persecution, all of the problems they dealt with, the temptations they resisted, the teachings and all that. If they overcome, they're promised heaven. It's a far cry from what we teach and preach in many ways, which is if you simply believe, you get to go to heaven with no cost. So what's the takeaway from this sermon? Well, I think it's just simply two things. I want you to be certain to maintain your first love, okay? Go back and read Luke 10, 38 to 42. Are you doing the one thing? And that's the only thing that's necessary. Secondly, please check your heart. Be certain that you are an overcomer, because this promise is only to those who overcome. That's the promise of heaven. And so what I want you to do, the application point obviously, would be just simply to return to your first love. Martha got distracted from Jesus. I mean, think about the lunacy of that situation. What would you do, by the way, if God himself, in the form of his son, came and he sat down right there, okay? What would you do? What are we going to do next? We're going to get something to eat, right? Would you get something to eat, or would you go to be with him? If he visits your home, okay, would you try and serve him or simply be with him? Both are good, but we know now, what is the best part? Be with him. If I was a woman, I would be with him and ask him just to supernaturally make the meal. Because I don't want to do that anymore, you know? Right? I'll clean up. You know, you make it. How's that sound? You know, let's just keep talking, okay? Martha couldn't even, I mean, she just was so distracted from him. So be with him. Make that the priority, okay? So we're going to close with a song. We haven't sung the song in a while. Can you put that song up, Frank? Get it queued up and ready to go. And so as I close with a prayer, we'll sing this last song, and then we'll bring Debbie up and we'll pray for you guys, okay? So yes, you know this song. It's an old song, but it's a good song. It puts the focus back on Jesus. So stand with me. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this message in your word to us. A very convicting word, but still a good word. And may we simply return to you our first love. And all God's people said, amen. Amen.